With me to Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter 7. What a privilege it has been to worship with you and to sing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we turn to the Word to continue our worship together. We find ourselves in this study of Romans in Romans 7. And although we're making our way through Romans 7 in the study, and we long to get to that wonderful verse in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to remind you that you're never going to leave Romans 7 until you enter the gates of glory that we were just singing about. And so pay close attention, because what we see this morning is an autobiography of Paul's confession of his own journey of faith. But really, in many ways, it's a mirror before us all to show us where we are in this present journey of faith and where we will continue to be in this present journey of faith until the Lord of glory calls us home. And so we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 13 down to verse 20, these words: "Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the autobiography of Paul's sin. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we've been able to sing the glorious gospel of Christ and been able to worship together in song and through scripture reading and through prayer, we now turn to your word to worship now and to engage in spirit-led worship through the word, leaning into the worship with our word open, our copy of the scriptures before us, following along, looking at the words, connecting the dots to our own front porch, if you will. So now we beg and plead for the Spirit of God to teach us, to reveal error, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to build us up in the faith. And oh God, we ask that this morning, as we worship together in the Word, that you would strengthen us, that you would cause us to pursue holiness in a greater way, that you would cause us to gain spiritual maturity, that you would take the bones, if you will, of our own soul, and that you would cause them to be strengthened so that we can be steadfast, immovable in this world. Let us not read this passage today as a license for us to continue in spiritual immaturity or to hold it up as a license for our own lawlessness and sinfulness. But we're pleading and asking, oh God, that you would cause us to see where we are, where we need to be, how we need to get there, and how we never need to be satisfied this side of eternity with any amount of sin in our lives. Oh God, we love you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue to work our way through this section of Romans, we are mindful that we find that the Apostle Paul is addressing the subject of the law. We've already discussed the importance of the law and understanding that we must see that the law is good. The law is not bad. And so he's addressed that with a great deal of forcefulness already in his language, as he said, by no means. He's repeated that even again in this very section, and we should pay close attention to it. So when we think about the law, we think about the moral law, and the ceremonial law, and we think about the civil law, we need to be mindful that we're not, because we're in Christ and Christ is in us, and because Jesus has died on the cross, been buried and resurrected from the dead on the third day, because we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, does not excuse us from obeying the law of God. And so we've discussed already in these verses, we've discussed the fact that we need to avoid legalism, this idea of twisting the word of God to say you have to wear this or do this or you have to do whatever and bind someone's conscience for something that the word of God does not teach. You might have a personal position, and that's fine and dandy for you to have a personal position on certain issues, but don't bind other people's conscience based on your personal conviction and your personal position, because that's called legalism. And that's destroyed many a person's walk with God and destroyed many a church along the journey. You also want to avoid, and we all need to avoid this, and that's the other end of the spectrum of error, which is that of antinomianism, anti-law, anti-law-keeping. In other words, because we're in Jesus, we don't need the law. And that is wrong. That is wrong-headed. It is not the will of God. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, and he came to uphold the good of the law so that we could walk in obedience to our God. So the law serves in many ways as a mirror to reveal. It serves in many ways as a restraint to hold us back. It serves in many ways as a guide to say this is what God demands from us. And we must pay close attention to the way that the law is to be used within the Christian life in this New Testament age within the church of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. Well, let me just say it like this. I know about you. I know that you struggle just the way that I do. You find yourself doing things that you don't want to do and find yourself not doing the very things that you should be doing. We all struggle with sin. And I find myself sometimes when I'm watching sports, I find myself acting the very way that I know that I should not act. I find myself acting and behaving and saying things that I know that is not good. And then I find when I'm watching sports sometimes, and it happens even in the gymnasium, like yesterday, I found myself watching little kids play, watching my son's game, sitting there saying things, and my wife's there, and I'm like, you know, if I were over in East Egypt someplace watching this game, and I wasn't the pastor of this church, I think I would just stand up and scream. I find myself sometimes struggling to not do the very things that I know that I should not do. I find myself doing the things that displease God, that displease me, that I hate. The very things that you hate about yourself, you will find yourself doing those very things. You will find yourself struggling with those things. If you're a Christian, you will struggle with them. If you're not a Christian, it'll just be a green light all day. No problem along the way. Just enjoy and just live it up. And so what we want to see is that in this passage, Paul gives us this, in many ways, an autobiography of his own walk through the faith, his own journey of faith, his own Christian life, and his own struggle with sin. And as we begin, I just want to lay my cards on the table. You can read, and there's been numerous debates through the years on what in the world is Paul saying here. Is he talking about his past life? Is he talking about his life after, soon after he became a Christian when he was just an immature believer? Or is he talking about his life when he was a mature apostle, strong in the faith, Is this a present look at the life of Paul as he wrote Romans, as a mature believer, or is he talking about his BC days? And so all of those different positions have been argued and held to and defended by different theologians and scholars throughout history. I just want to tell you up front why it is that I believe that this is the Apostle Paul writing at a time in which he was a mature Christian. He was an absolute mature Christian. The Apostle Paul himself, I believe the greatest of Christians that to ever walk planet Earth outside of Jesus in the flesh. And yet he is saying he finds himself doing the very things that he hates. And he finds himself not doing the very things that he knows that he should, the very things that he loves. And why is it that I hold to this position? Well, as we work through this passage, you will see that there's a clear transition in verse 14. And if you haven't seen it, and you're trying to figure out where you stand on this issue, I want to drive you to see the clear transition in verse 14. Because in verse 14, we find that Paul switches in his language of past tense verbs to present tense verbs. And it would be very difficult for me to be having a conversation with you or writing a letter to you saying, I can't, I don't do right now, and have you to be thinking that I'm talking about some time in the past. If I'm talking to you saying, I can't, I don't, and I'm using present tense vocabulary, you're going to think that's right now. You're not going to think I'm talking about way back when I was 14 years of age. You're going to be thinking I'm talking about today. And yesterday, and the day before that. And so that's what we see happening here in this very paragraph. We have already seen that Paul has addressed his past life. Back in a time before the law pierced his soul, he thought that he was a law keeper, and he thought that he was boasting in his flesh. He's already talked about that. Now he's progressing in his argument, and he's coming to present tense life, where he's saying, this is where I am today. But in many ways, as we read this, we see where we are today. We see the struggles that we endure as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's where I stand, and that's the point that I'm going to argue as I work my way down through verse 20. In verse 13, I want us to see two agendas that are revealed. There's the agenda of sin, and there's the agenda of the law. Notice in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? He's talking about the law. He's already argued in the previous section that the law is good. You can go back up and you can see that. You can see that in the previous verses. And so he says, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Now, when we read that, we need to see, first and foremost, we need to see the agenda of sin. You see, the agenda of sin is very clear. Sin wants to kill you. Sin wants to destroy you. James 1, 14 and 15 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin has a goal in all of our lives, and that's the goal of destruction. That's the goal of death. And so, once again, in the previous chapter, Paul has already brought that to the surface. He's already brought that out to reveal that to us, because in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death. So that which we get or which we earn for our own law breaking and our lawlessness, for trespassing God's law, is death. We earn it. So the agenda of sin is death. Now, how does sin work? Well, it uses the law as a bridge into our hearts. It sets up base camp, if you will. Not 5 miles down the road from you, not outside in your backyard, not in your phone that's nearby your hand, or on your computer, or on your television, or on your radio. Sin doesn't set up base camp in those different locations. Sin wants to destroy you, and so sin comes across the bridge of the law into your heart and sets up base camp there, and so that's where the activity is. And so then when the law is piercing. Now, keep in mind, you might say, well, I thought we were born with sin, so we don't have to have, like, sin using the law to get into our heart. You're exactly right. We're born with sin already there. The stain of sin, the nature of sin is already there. But it continues to increase through the law into our hearts to cause us, when we see and understand what the law says, in our depraved state, we start to increase in our law breaking. So again, to the analogy of you telling a child not to touch that which is hot on the stove, might walk past it 20 times, and you say, now listen, little Johnny, this pot is very, very hot. And then suddenly little Johnny's thinking, really? Now don't touch the pot, little Johnny. And then you turn your back, and before the pot had no enticement whatsoever, but now suddenly little Johnny thinks that he has to test it out. Is it really hot? Is it really going to hurt me as bad as mom says? And then little Johnny sticks his finger to the glowing red bottom side of the pot, in which his finger starts to sizzle a bit. You see, that's the way that sin works, and that's the way that sin uses the law. And so sin's agenda is destruction. But then there's the agenda of the law. You see, all sin is rebellion. All sin is ugly. It's wicked. It's anti-God. It offends God. All sin is a trespass against God's holy law. And so the agenda of the law is to reveal the lawlessness of sin. Listen to 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And what does Romans 3 say? What did Paul say earlier in this very letter in chapter 3, verse 20? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So sin's agenda is destruction. The law's agenda is the revelation and the danger and the wickedness and the ugliness of sin. In other words, the goal and the agenda of the law is to pull back the curtain, if you will, and say, this is how wicked and ugly sin is. This is how wicked and ugly and destructive sin actually is. Romans chapter 4, Paul said these words, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. In chapter 5, he articulated this. He said, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, now the law came into increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the point is that the law is our schoolmaster, the law is our guardian, the law serves in many ways like an x-ray. You fall down skiing, think something's wrong with your arm, you have some pain there, you go to the hospital, they take an x-ray. The x-ray simply shows what's wrong internally. The x-ray shows that the bone is broken and severed. The x-ray, the doctor reads it and comes in and shows it to you, puts it on that little light board and then shows you what's wrong. But remember, the x-ray can't fix the broken bone. And the law can show you that you are guilty and that sin is wicked, but the law can't take away the brokenness of your soul. The law can't fix you. The law can't redeem you. The law can't save you. But the law is good. The law is good. We must never forget it. Second of all, in verses 14 through 15, we see the dilemma of the Christian life. The dilemma. Once again, here in this very passage, we see that, notice the language there, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do. All of this is present tense. Paul is saying this is a picture of who I am today. This is my own dilemma. And the dilemma of the Christian life for Paul is much in the same way the dilemma of the Christian life for you. And in verse 14, we see the tension of the Christian life. And there must be tension for the Christian. In the sense that we're not home yet. In the sense that we're still passing through. In the sense that God is not finished with us. And in the sense that we're still on a journey. And in many ways, like Pilgrim's Progress, we're still marching through Vanity Fair. We're not home yet. So since we're not home yet, then we need to experience some tension. Do you remember how Christian felt when he went into Vanity Fair and the little story, the little allegory by John Bunyan? Did he feel like he was in heaven or did he feel like he was in Vanity Fair? Well, he felt like he was in Vanity Fair. And did all of the attractions and all of the enticement, was that good for Christian? No. No, the way that Bunyan depicts it is the way that we should feel in this present evil life. It's that he was offended by it. He was trying to keep his eye on the exit. He was marching through. He wasn't interested in all of this. And the tension of the Christian life, notice, if you will, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. This is the tension that you should feel. Now, the law is spiritual, he says. And what does he mean by spiritual? He means the fact that the law came from God, that the law is the revealed will of God, that the law is good because God is good, the law is holy because God is holy. If you go back with me, if you flip over in your Bible, if you flip over to Psalm 19, I want to point out a couple of verses here as we think about what he's saying here in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Notice, if you will, in your Bibles, in Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, who would dare say that the law is evil? You can't read that and come to the conclusion that the law is bad, that the law is sinful, unless you're following John Mark McMillan on Twitter when he said this past week that the Psalms are full of bad theology. I got one boo. Should get a whole bunch of boos. Psalms are full of God's theology. Pure, righteous, clean, leading us to God, not away from God. Not leading us to a confused idea of God, but leading us to a right picture of God. And then, if you will, come back now to the New Testament. Come back to our study in Sunday school this morning, 1 Peter chapter number 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. You should never view the law of God as something that is evil or something that is against you. You should see the law as your friend. You should see the law as something that's a wonderful gift from God. But notice the tension that Paul is living with, because he said, I am what? Of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, in some translations, of the flesh is actually translated as carnal. Now, the question mark becomes this. Is Paul a carnal Christian? Is he a Christian who is carnal? And you've heard me say on numerous occasions, I've preached entire sermons on this subject through the 8 and some odd months that I've been here as pastor, 8 years and some odd months, is that I absolutely reject the category that there is a such thing as a carnal Christian. This idea that you can just be a Christian and say, I have my baptismal certificate here, pastor, in the front of my Bible. I don't know where my Bible is, but I remember putting it there. And I'm living how I want to live. Now, I don't always make the right decisions. I don't always do what I should do. But, you know, pastor, at the end of the day, I know that once saved, always saved. So I'm going to go to heaven when I die. You don't have to worry about me, preacher. Go to the next door. My neighbor over here now, I know he needs Jesus. I reject that category. That is not Christianity. The difference between Paul and that man that I've just described to you is that the man that I just described to you doesn't even know where his Bible is, doesn't even have a care in the world about how he's sinning against God every minute of every day, completely disconnected from the local church, not under authority, no accountability, none of that in his life, and yet at the very same time, we find that Paul is saying, I hate it. I absolutely despise the fact that I'm sold under sin and I'm living in this present life as a believer renewed after Christ and in Christ, but I'm living a life that is displeasing at times. I'm making horrible decisions. I'm saying things I shouldn't say. I'm walking a path that I shouldn't walk. I know it's wrong. I don't love it. That's the difference. The tension is there. The person who claims to be a carnal Christian, there's no tension at all. So you ask yourself this question, say, how do I know that I'm a Christian, pastor? Well, real simple. Yesterday's sin that you enjoyed, does it bother you? Now, here's the way that it works often. It bothers us in the sense that we don't want to get caught. We don't want anybody that we know, that we love, that cares about us, our parents perhaps, or people in our church life circles or whatnot, we don't want them to find out about our sin. So long as they don't find out, I'll just keep on sinning. Is that how you approach life? Because if that's how you approach life, then I'm very concerned for the state of your soul. Paul, that's not how Paul was approaching life. Paul was approaching life like this. That sin that I do, I don't enjoy it. I just can't figure out how in the world I keep making the mistakes. I can't figure out how in the world I don't understand my own actions. He's going to say that here in this very verse, the next verse. Sold under sin. This is the idea of human depravity. He was born sinful. And although he has died to the power of sin, as Pastor Buck prayed earlier in this very worship service, he still lives in this body of sin, this body of death. And until he's released from it, he's going to be sold under sin, struggling with sinful nature, struggling with sinful choices. That dilemma is always going to be there, and the tension is going to be real. That's what he's saying. But then not only notice the tension, notice the temptation. The temptation. Notice verse number 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This is the temptation. I do not understand. I do not arrive at the knowledge that makes me aware of why it is that I keep making these decisions. There's real struggle here with Paul. This is an autobiography. This is the Apostle Paul who is, you often hear him talked about and praised in so many circles. He's pulling back the curtain and he's being very raw and transparent and saying, I am just struggling here. And I just want to be real honest with you. In church circles sometimes, we walk into church and we do the, yeah, I'm doing all right. How you doing? Yeah, I'm doing all right. You doing all right? Yeah, I'm doing all right. Yeah. All the while, we're not doing all right. We just don't want to reveal how difficult our life is, how difficult our struggle really is. We don't want to talk about that. Because in the South, we've been programmed and taught, just smile, pretend like everything's okay, even when everything's not okay, even when you hate the person that you're talking to, everything's okay, yeah, everything's okay, yeah. Yeah, I'm good, you're good, yeah, I'm good, yeah. The struggle is real. And we would do well. You know, this is just part of Church 101. Those of you that are going to attend the new members class starting next Sunday morning, you're going to hear this throughout the new members class, is that to be a faithful member of a local church, there needs to be a certain degree of vulnerability. You need to be vulnerable. You need to open up, and you need to, in certain circles, that doesn't mean that every Sunday we need to have someone come up and air out their dirty laundry before everyone. That's not what I'm talking about. Like, Ron, come on up here and just tell everyone how sinful and wicked you've been all week, right? That's not what church is about, but this is the reality. In little circles, in little groups, Sunday school and men's groups and women's groups, there needs to be some real talk about real struggle. Because I'm going to tell you what, you're not alone. And when you get alone, that's where the devil wants you to be. All alone. People say, Pastor Josh just wants us in all these men groups and women's groups. And just, you know, he just keeps on harping on this for all these years. And yeah, I'm just going to keep on harping on this all these years. Because the devil wants you all alone. I'm not saying that your work prevents you from getting up in the morning and coming to a group, and if there's not, I'm not saying that you're somehow a horrible individual and that you don't love Jesus. What I'm saying is, don't fool yourself into thinking that you don't need the church, you don't need Sunday school, you don't need groups, you don't need accountability. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I'm just going to tell you, if this is the Apostle Paul, who in the world are we to think that we're going to somehow just not do this, not live like this? Sin is tricky. It approaches us sometimes in ways that we can't even fathom. Paul says, I don't even understand this temptation he speaks of. I don't even understand why it is that I do this. It's like he could see it like Monday morning quarterback is always easier than Sunday afternoon quarterback. Some of you that know sports know what I'm talking about here. It's real easy to, on Monday afternoon, to quarterback and talk about how he should have made better choices on the field the previous day. It's very difficult if you're the quarterback because you see things differently. And Paul is saying, I just don't understand why it is I keep doing this. Over in India, the natives, certain groups of natives and tribesmen, they love to eat peacocks. And they find it is very difficult to hunt to get close enough to spear the peacock. But they've noticed that while the peacock can evade hunters and other predators, there's one predator that the peacock sometimes just freezes and just gives itself up to death. And it's the leopard. When the leopard comes through the jungle or through the woods, the peacock should easily evade like it does other predators or other hunters when they've tried to hunt the bird. But for some reason, it'll see the leopard and it just freezes. Like, I can't believe what I'm seeing. and just gives itself up to death. So the tribesmen said, well, if we can't kill the peacock, maybe we'll kill a leopard. So they killed a leopard. They skinned the animal. They put the skin. They crawl through the jungle. And when they get near the bird freezes. And then suddenly they're within range to spear the bird that they once found it very difficult to kill. Sometimes we're like that peacock. We just know for a fact that that's dangerous, that's wrong, that doesn't honor God. And then yet after it's all over, we're like, why did I freeze up that way? Why did I do that? So now the question becomes this. Pastor, are you arguing that it's possible to be a Christian and yet backslide? I've already said I don't believe that it's possible to be a carnal Christian. I think it's possible to be a Christian who sins and has real tension but doesn't want to stay there. So the answer to that is yes, it is possible to backslide. It is very possible to backslide. Romans chapter 6, if you go back to chapter 6, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. If he says, let not sin, that must mean that it's actually possible to allow sin to remain in your mortal body. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. In Sunday school, hopefully you didn't say, yeah, that's the picture of the evening news. What you should have said is, that's a picture of all of us, because he's not writing to those bad people, he's writing to believers, telling them to put it out, put it off. And so the fact of the matter is simply this. It's possible to slander as a Christian. It's possible to envy as a Christian. It's possible to be a hypocrite as a Christian. And he says, put it off. Put it off. And that's exactly where we find Paul. Listen to Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You remember what happened with King Solomon. Listen to 1 Kings 11:9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Listen to the testimony of the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And let us not forget King David, who was a man after God's own heart. And when the men were at war, where he should have been, he stayed at home and was on the roof of his own house, gazing off at another man's wife. And that's where sin started to entice. And soon enough, there was adultery. There was lie after lie to cover it up. And then there was eventually murder. And that's David. And if Paul is saying in Romans 7 that he's struggling this way, who are we to think that we're above Paul, or that we're above a David, or that we're above the church at Ephesus, or that we're above King Solomon, or that we're above making these same mistakes, because we are not above. Have you ever known that you didn't really need to spend that money on that thing, but you were goofing off online? And then soon enough, you said, I don't need it. It's a waste of money. And then you went over to Facebook, and you're scrolling along, and you're posting pictures of your grandchildren and all this stuff. And then suddenly, there's that ad for that very thing that you said you don't want. And how in the world did Facebook know that I was looking at that thing, and now it's over here, and now guess what? You've got your credit card out. And there you go. Expiration date, code on the back, purchase. And then you keep on doing your thing on Facebook. And then, 3 days later, a box arrives. You open it up. Oh, man, you're going to love it. And then you, within 2 days, you're like, I have buyer's remorse. I knew I didn't need it in the beginning. I tried to get away from it. It followed me over here onto Facebook. I purchased the thing, and now I have buyer's remorse. I've purchased something that I don't need. Confession is good for the soul. That's the way sin does. Sin will always promise you joy that sin has no ability to deliver you. Sin will always promise you more joy than it could ever deliver you. Buyer's remorse. Over in the Amazon River, there's a certain type of spider that lives over there that all the bugs and all of the different insects know that this spider is deadly. And they avoid the spider. But the spider has an interesting ability to position itself with all of its color on its backside and position itself to where it looks like a majestic flower in the Amazon. And the bugs, while they had been avoiding this deadly spider, now they'll land actually on the spider, thinking they're landing on a flower to eat or to drink, and soon they're captured and they're gone. You see, that's the way sin works. You know that sin is evil and you can see that it's evil, but then you turn your head and then you turn back and suddenly the devil has made it look like a wonderful flower. So enticing. Something that's deadly has been positioned in such a way to make you think that it's good. And so then you dive in. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." We long for that day. But until we get there, we're still wrestling with this dilemma of the Christian life. But then he goes on. In verses 16 through 20, he just gets down to a real confession. Notice in verse number 16. Says this. "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." If I do what I do not want, then I agree with the law that it is good. This is that struggle. Paul's knowledge of sin. He knows it's wrong. This is how you know that you're a Christian, by the way. If you know that it's wrong and you don't want it, and yet you find yourself falling on your face, the knowledge of sin proves that you are a genuine believer because you don't have the taste and the desire and the affection for it. Robert Haldane said in his commentary, he said, "When a regenerate man does what he hates, his own mind testifies his approval of the law that prohibits the sin which he has practiced." Your own mind starts to say, "I know that the law of God is right. I know that the sin is wrong." God brings that to your memory. William Hendrickson says it this way, "And though Paul does indeed disobey and is therefore experiencing a bitter struggle, his own voice and that of the Holy Spirit are joined in a marvelous symphony when they eulogize the law." He's speaking well of the law. He's not speaking evil of the law. He's saying it's good. "For it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, don't fall into the trap that this is, you know, some sort of Flip Wilson mentality. "The devil made me do it." That's not what Paul is saying here. He is saying that it's the sin that lives in him that's causing him to disobey God, but he's not bypassing personal responsibility. Paul knows that he's responsible for this. He has fallen on his face. He is guilty before God, and the Holy Spirit continues to reveal this because what? Because the law is spiritual. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit is teaching us and leading us and guiding us and convicting us. Here's one proof that you're a Christian. Is that God loves his children enough to discipline his children. And if you can live in ongoing rebellious sin that God hates and get away with it, the Bible says you're not a Christian. Whatever you may be, you are not a a Christian. He goes on and gives a glaring testimony. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. In other words, apart from the Holy Spirit, there's nothing good in me. I am fleshly. I am evil in my, if left to my own self, if left to my own desires, I would just disobey God. He knows that because he knows that the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, that they're not from the Father, that they're from the world, and he knows that that's where he once lived. And so this confession continues because it goes on down in verse number 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Notice that, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In his own self, Paul has no ability to carry out obedience to God, but he desires. By the way, this is how you know that you're a Christian, if you desire to obey God. Not that you desire not to get caught. For a long time, just as a personal testimony, I grew up in this church. I did not become a Christian until I was 25. I was in youth. I was in this church and going on youth trips and engaged in the life of this church. But here was my Christianity. I'm going to live life in such a way as to please my dad, and I'm going to engage in sin so long as my dad doesn't find out. That was the level of Christianity that I lived with until I was 25. This is how you know that you're a Christian, that the sin that dwells in you, you're not pleased with it. You don't want it to stay there. Like a rattlesnake in your living room as you're watching a movie with your wife on a Friday night, and suddenly you see a rattlesnake go across the rug in your living room. You say, oh, honey, don't worry about that. We'll take care of it later. Your wife's not going to let you take care of it later. And the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you will not allow you to be pleased with and remain in an ongoing pattern of sin. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, against which there is no law. Paul's failure is very clear in verses 19 and 20. For I do not do the good I want. There's that desire again. I want to, but the evil I do not want, is that what I keep on doing? That's what I keep doing. That's the pattern that I keep following. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, this ongoing sin. So here's the failure of Paul. I just can't do it on my own. Can't do it on my own. And here's where we all need to be this morning before we leave here. I can't live the Christian life on my own. And that's why Luther's hymn is so helpful when he says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. You see, what Paul is saying is, I can't do it. I can't do it. But God can. The law is good. I am sinful. The law is spiritual, but in my flesh I am carnal, and I need God. You see, when Luther said that Jesus is the Lord of hosts, he is the Lord of the ages. He is the one who saves us from our sin. On the cross he declared, it is finished. In his earthly ministry, in John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves us from sin. And the Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus is not only the one who saves us from sin, as he is the only way, Acts 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But he is also the only one that can keep us saved. John 10, 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus is not only the Lord of the ages who saves us from sin, and the one who is the Lord of the ages that keeps us from falling from grace, but he is the all-sufficient Savior. Romans 5:20, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, the choir singing today. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's why Luther said that he is the Lord of hosts, because Jesus said in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And as Paul would write a letter to the church in the city of Philippi, and he would say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is the Lord of the ages. You can't live the Christian life without Jesus. You need to be in Christ, and you need Christ to be in you. You can't do it in the body of sin, the body of the flesh. You just can't do it. So, what does that mean, Pastor? Here's what it means. We must get up each and every day and live our lives in Christ. We must engage in our relationships in Christ. We must engage in our marriages in Christ. We must parent our children in Christ. We must desire to work our jobs in such a way that is in Christ. We must drive to our jobs in Christ. We must go to school in Christ. We must submit to authority in Christ. We must worship in the life of our church in Christ. We must serve in the church in Christ. We must go to bed each night in Christ. We must use our technology in Christ. We must enjoy vacations in Christ. We must eat our food in Christ. We must play sports in Christ. We must watch sports in Christ. And we must never forget that sin is lurking in the shadows, in the shadow of your heart. And the very moment that you think that you're going to lean on your own understanding, it's going to strike. With deadly force, it will strike. The very moment that you think that you can live in the strength of your own flesh, sin's going to strike with deadly force. The very moment that you think that you can live the Christian life without the local church, sin is going to strike with deadly force. Have you ever thought about the digression of Lot in chapter 13 of Genesis? Genesis 13:10, Lot looked towards Sodom. In Genesis 13:12, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. In Genesis 14:12, Lot moved into Sodom. Genesis 19:1, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Need we never forget that Lot lost everything in Sodom. And if it weren't for one verse in the New Testament, if it weren't for that one small verse in the New Testament, then we would completely believe. In 2 Peter 2:7, talked about Lot being righteous, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. If it weren't for that one verse, and you're going to get to it eventually in Sunday school, then you'd be left to believe that Lot was an unbeliever. But the testimony of the man was that he was living in sin, and sin cost him everything. So we can't live there, and we can't stay there. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my question as we come to a close is, do you struggle with sin to the point that you often ask yourself, am I a Christian at all? And the question you need to ask yourself is really just work your way through this paragraph and say, am I struggling with sin? Is there tension with sin? Is there unhappiness with sin? Is there buyer's remorse with sin? Or am I just enjoying it? Just don't want to get caught. Are you growing in spiritual maturity? Growing to love the things that God loves and to hate the very things that God hates? Are you growing in godliness? Has God made it clear in this very sermon that you're an unbeliever? Not in the sense that you don't believe that there is a God. Not in the sense that you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross and that Jesus rose from the dead. You believe those facts, but you're not a Christian. If during this morning's sermon, God has revealed that to you, then the answer for you is to call upon the Lord who can save you. The Lord who is gracious in love. The Lord who is mighty to save. The Lord who loves to save sinners. The Lord who loves to redeem. We oftentimes depict Jesus as the boogeyman that's coming to get us all one day. That's how we evangelize sometimes. You're a sinner, you've done all this, and God's going to get you, and Jesus is going to send you to hell. Here's what we need to remember is that after John 3:16, there's John 3:17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Would you come to Christ? Would you see that He is an all-sufficient Savior? He is a glorious, wonderful God. He is the only hope for unbelievers. He is the only hope for broken sinners. He's the only hope for lawbreakers. He's the only one who's kept the law. He's the only one that can satisfy the Father. And He's your only hope in this world and the world to come. Would you come to Christ today? Let's stand and let's pray together.